Father, it is because love originates from you. It's your love. It's your grace that is extended. Thank you for reaching out to save your creation, specifically the creation that was made in the image and likeness of the Creator. God, you loved us, and you still do. Thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the new life that is available to any and all who will call upon the name of the Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and open to Titus chapter 2 this morning. We're in Titus chapter 2 this morning, verses 11 through 15. If you're using a Bible in the chair back in front of you, it's page 998. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, would you follow along as I read? The Apostle Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you because we need you. We need your work in our lives, in our hearts. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to truth. We need to be reminded again of the living sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He really died on a cross, but he is alive today, and we look forward to his return. And so I do pray that we would praise you and honor you and worship you as we study this passage. And I do pray that it would be a great motivator and encouragement to us as we leave this place. Use us for your purposes and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you have experienced this, that young children love to explore the world. And when I'm talking young, I'm talking those little ones, the 2, 3, 4, 5-year-olds. As they're moving into and then through their toddler years, they experience, there is wonder in their eyes and on their faces when they experience something new. And so when you give a little, we gave Judah a taste of a popsicle the other day. And at first his eyes squinted up because it was a little bit sour and it was very cold. But then he went, oh. It was expression. I don't know if he said, "Oh, whoa, what's that doing to my mouth?" But the experience brought about an expression. And their senses come alive when they experience new food like that or like pickles or something wonderful like that. What little child doesn't get a thrill out of saying moo when they see a cow? They love that. I love to tease kids about cows saying bark, 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 bark. No. They love the sound of animals. To feel their fur, the expressions of themselves and on people around them. They often mimic those expressions. The thrill and the experience of seasons. I mean, what mom isn't posting? Experience snow for the first time. Right? It's amazing for these little ones. So many wonders of this world. And what those expressions lead to is a question. And parents have heard this one word question again and again and again and again. It's the question, why? Why does it do that? Why does a cow sound like that? Why does a food taste like that? Why does the sun come up over here and go down over here? Why? And parents are like, oh, why ask why? Why do you keep doing it? But because they want to learn. They're constantly taking in. They want to know why. They want to know the reason behind what they're seeing and what they're experiencing. Well, we adults are very similar. We often ask why as well. We like to know the reason behind a conclusion or behind a principle. We like to know the reason at work behind circumstances that we are dealing with. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why did you choose that rather than this? Why do you hold to this truth? Why? Paul is going to do Titus a great favor in today's text. And he does so by using one little word. You see that very first word in verse 11. It is the word for. F-O-R. The foundation for all that Paul has said thus far is about to come. And it's introduced with that little word for. This is the why. Here is why you're going to teach these things. Here is why the people on Crete who are believers ought to stand out from the rest of society. Here is why elders should look like this. Here is why older men, older women, younger men, younger women, here is why they should live the way that you are going to instruct them to live. Why live like this? Why aspire to these changes? Why stand out so distinctly from this world and from its people and from its system? Why? Isn't that a question for all who stand as Christ followers? Why do we do what we do? Why am I doing this? You could ask it about why you are here on a Sunday morning. A beautiful Sunday morning. A Sunday morning when it would have been really, really nice if your body allowed you to sleep in, that you could actually do that. It'd be a really nice day to be out on the water. It would be a really nice day to be preparing the smoker and cooking up some good food. It'd be a really nice day for that tournament. It'd be a really nice day to go to the beach or to go to the park. So why are you here? Why am I doing this? Paul says here, for the grace of God has appeared. This is a direct reference to Christ's entire earthly ministry. See, grace, the grace of God in particular, grace is not just an attribute. Grace is a person. Grace is Jesus. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, He came to earth, He became visible. The grace of God, Jesus, made an appearance. And it was a rather lengthy appearance. It wasn't just a, oh, I think Jesus is here. No, it was known for many, many years. It was known Jesus is walking on this earth. He has made an appearance. The grace of God, Jesus, has appeared. When Jesus came to earth, the divine light of heaven broke into man's moral darkness. It was like a giant ray of hope, a giant ray of God is at work here. Light shined. And in so doing, what did God bring? Notice, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. This isn't a statement of universalism, a statement that says, well, listen, because Jesus came, everyone is automatically saved. No, it's not that all people will be saved, but the salvation is available to any and to all. All people, all people groups, all nations, all men, which have been addressed, all women, which have been addressed, all old, all young, all slaves, all Jews, all Cretans, Paul, Titus, you, me. Salvation for all. That's what the grace of God brought. That's what Jesus brought to this earth. And in case there's any doubt, here's a sample of the God who reached out to bring us salvation. We'll begin with Exodus chapter 33, where the Lord says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Notice the call. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This is the character of the God who has revealed himself to us. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent, turn from his way, and actually find life. We find this parallel truth in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise? Of his return and coming judgment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's good news. God loves saving people. God loves saving people. And what we see in our text today is that for all who receive his grace, God is not done. So salvation is not the end game. Certainly there is a point of salvation where from that point onward, we can say, God saved me. I'm a new creature in Christ. But that's not the end. That's not the end. That is, in a way, that is the beginning. It is the grace of God to redeem us. But then it is also the grace of God to continue working, verse 12, and train us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That word training there is used in the context of parenting often. It's the same idea. So when we're parenting and training our children, what are we doing? Well, it's not a one-time act. I don't say to my child, okay, this is how you live, and boom, all of a sudden they say, oh, Father, thank you so much. I will do it perfectly. You don't even have to explain it to me. I automatically know what you're talking about, and I will live that way. We know as parents that's not the case. What takes place in the training, teaching, encouragement, correction, discipline? It's all part of this training, and it's part of the training referenced in verse 12. Training us, that whole teaching process, the grace of God at work, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Let's just stop there for a moment. What is Paul saying to believers? What is he teaching believers? What is Titus to train the believers in Crete on. He is to train them that they now, as people who have been impacted by the grace of God, they are then to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce. Deny it all. It's in the past. Not deny as if it hasn't happened, but deny its ongoing impact and influence in our lives. So in a world where we are tempted to say yes to every desire and feeling, this grace of God, this gospel hope teaches us that we now have the option in Christ to say no to these same things. So having repented of them, we now renounce them or live the life of repentance. I deny them an ongoing foothold. No, no, we steer clear of those things. Instead, this is what the training produces: a no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and a yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That word live means come alive to, bring life into. In fact, the idea is now that I am a Christian, now that I am saved, I have the wonderful privilege of actually living. What did Jesus say? I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. That's the idea here. I've come alive to what it means to be self-controlled and upright and godly. My life is now marked by these things. So grace empowers faithful living. So the renounce ungodliness and worldly passions carries with it the idea of repentance and turning away. And the living self-controlled, upright, godly lives has the idea of living out our faith. It teaches us now, right now, how to live, which is why you see Paul's instruction to Titus focusing in on what it means to live in Christ. Now, did you notice here in verse 12 that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it trains us then to live in three distinct aspects: self-controlled in this present age, upright in this present age, and godly lives in this present age. So the grace of God really helps us in all of life decisions, all of life's choices. In what way? Well, that first word, self-controlled, we've seen before, haven't we? Again and again, it keeps coming up. Older men, you need to be self-controlled. Older women, hey, guess what? You need to be self-controlled. And if the older men and older women need to be self-controlled, so will be true of the younger women and younger men. All believers need to learn what it means to be self-controlled. We've covered this before. What Paul is doing here is he is saying that this grace of God trains us personally. Regarding ourselves, we are to be self-controlled. In other words, salvation impacts me as a person in how I start to view life, in how I respond to life as it happens around me. I can't control other people, and I can't control the circumstances that I face. But what I can do, because of the grace of God, is I can actually respond in a self-controlled way. Being self-controlled, remember, is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So as the Spirit is at work in my life, I can actually respond to life in a godly way. You make me so angry. Well, no. I actually, as a follower of Christ, I choose to be angry at what you did. I sin in that way. I chose sin. Because what God empowers me to do by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word is correct my thinking and help me to live self-controlled or under the control of the Spirit. And so rather than blurting out something offensive, I can bring Ephesians 4 to bear on my life and speak in such a way that is edifying or that is building. You say, yeah, it doesn't come naturally. No, it doesn't. It is why we are to depend upon the Spirit of God, and it is why we are to have a constant and steady diet of the truth of the Word of God. But what Paul is teaching Titus here is that as he's working with the people on Crete, the grace of God is operative. And if they are believers, they are followers of the Lord Jesus, walking by faith in Christ, personally, they are to be self-controlled, and they are equipped to govern themselves by the gifts that God has given. Number two, notice it's not only personally that God has graced us with training in, it's also relationally regarding those around us. Upright. We are to live upright lives. In other words, we are to live righteous lives towards them. To be upright means to have a powerful, righteous example. I live in such a way that others see my walk with the Lord and are impacted by it. So what God does is He trains us to renounce ungodliness, repent from ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live personally in a self-controlled way, relationally, uprightly, spreading the righteousness of Christ. And then number three, notice, godly. Personally, relationally, spiritually, with regards to God, we are to grow in our love for Him and pattern our lives then after His new way. So three little descriptions that have a massive meaning for us. The implications are just huge. The grace of God says repent and keep on repenting of ungodliness and worldly passions, and rather live in the power of the Spirit, that is the grace of God, in a self-controlled, upright, and godly way. Is this a call to perfection? No. But the grace of God has transforming effects on redeemed sinners. It changes us. And it trains us not to look for perfection in this life, but His grace does decisively change the direction of our lives. So how I think of me, how I think of others, and how I think of God is drastically changed. Why? Because the grace of God is at work. When? In this present age. That's not some magical point in the future when we decide to get serious and be spiritual. Paul is addressing a right here, right now scenario. Right here, right now, as the Spirit indwells us and the Word instructs us. God has given us everything for life and godliness. And this life that we are now living in this present age is to be marked by an expectation. So the grace of God equips us to live rightly because we're saved, set apart, a part of His family. We renounce ungodliness. We buy into the new life that He has transformed us to live. And we live with an expectation. What does Paul call it here? Waiting for our blessed hope. Verse 13. waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That word waiting means looking for. It means expecting. And yet it carries the idea of being still actively engaged in this present age. So it's not like waiting at the bus stop where you are sitting still. It is the idea of something is coming and I have much to do in preparation for that time. So I am still actively engaged in this present age. So now, right here, right now, those who are made new in Christ, we actually have something to look forward to, and believers are to look forward to it with an eager anticipation. That's all wrapped up in that word waiting. What are we waiting for? It's called by the Apostle Paul our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. Blessed means happy, it means joy-filled. Paul describes our joy-filled hope, that which we anticipate, that which we look forward to as, and I'll paraphrase here, based off of the Greek order of this phrase. What do we wait for? Our blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, in all His resurrected heavenly glory. Think about this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for Him. This is what believers look forward to. This is what fuels believers. This is the why. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. He came the first time. He's coming again. And if He was faithful and true to come the first time as was promised, He will be faithful and true to come again the second time as He has promised. Specifically, what is this appearing? This appearing is the second coming of Jesus, which is initiated by the rapture or the calling up of the church. We don't have to use the word rapture. It's great too. It's from a Latin term. We could just refer to it as the great calling up. The great homegoing of the church, the calling up of the church. It's Christ's glorious appearing in the air to snatch away His bride prior to the 7 years of tribulation. Jesus said that He would return. John 14:3. I will come again and take you to myself. Jesus said He would return. The angels said He would return. Two men stood by them in white robes, these were angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven?" This was at His ascension. "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into the heaven, will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven." And so Jesus talked about His return. The angels talked about His return. The letters that we are studying, specifically right here, the book of Titus, these letters to the churches say that He will return. And unlike His first coming that was marked by humility and submission, Jesus will come again in full glory and in full power. The truth is, He could come back at any moment for His church, which includes all believers in Christ, past and present. It is vividly described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'll read it for you. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep means dead. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, our blessed hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, cross-reference the passage that Ray read at the beginning of the service, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, that's our word, rapturo, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I love verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Titus, you must teach the believers of Crete a discipline that we are all, as followers of Christ, we are all meant to learn. We are to live our lives looking, anticipating, worshiping, serving. This is all wrapped up in that word, waiting for Jesus in all his glory to come. In all his glory, this is what we live for. I fear what we live for is retirement. We live for a baby to come? No, back up. We live for graduation from high school. We live for our first car. We live for graduation from college if we go. We live for meeting that special someone in marriage. We live for a baby. We live for a job. We live for a promotion. At some point, that little switch turns in our mind, and then we start living for retirement. And we live for our lives here on earth. Paul is saying, Titus, you've got to teach them otherwise. The people of Crete were no different from us. They were so used to having their eyes fixed on their lives and waiting for the next big event. But it was a misplaced big event. It was actually quite small, because the event paled in comparison to what they ought to have been waiting for. And that was the appearance of who? Their God and Savior. The deity of Christ on display. The glory of God coming down. This is what we are to be waiting for, living towards. Who is this Jesus? Verse 14. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, willingly, voluntarily, Jesus gave all of himself as a substitute for sinful man. Why? Why? To redeem and to purify. To redeem means purchase and thereby rescue. To redeem us from all lawlessness. That word lawlessness is one of the many words used or translated for sin. This word, living as if we are the law, that is sin. It's similar to the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eye. to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Believers, you and I, we need to understand this, that we are a treasured prize. His own possession. The idea behind that terminology is a treasured prize. So what would he see in me? He loves you. You are the object of the Father's love. And so therefore, you are a treasured prize in the eyes of our Savior Jesus. And as those who are redeemed, purified as his treasured prize, Paul says we are to be zealous for good works. This is the result. This is why we need to teach very thoroughly and very carefully that salvation is not only, or maybe we could even say it this way, not primarily the escape from hell. Salvation is a gracious gift from God because it transfers the sinner, transforms the sinner from rebel to beloved son, beloved daughter. It takes the one who was lost and in bondage to another, sets them free, purifies them, and makes them a treasured prize. And as a result of that, we now have the treasured prize as the privilege of being zealous for good works, as they will be when they understand the grace of God. Zealous. Because we know him, because we know his truth, we are to enthusiastically now live it out. It is the result of the theological truth behind your salvation. Theology is not to remain dark and crusty and full of cobwebs in your mind. We are saved by God not only to reserve a positional place for us in the glories of heaven, but we are graciously saved to be a zealous people, eager to see ourselves more pure and holy as the Word of God works in us. It's called sanctification. And much of the Bible focuses on our progressive sanctification. All of this so we might bring him glory more effectively by telling others of the purity that can be their hope as well. So again, what we see here through this little line, zealous for good works, is that the Bible doesn't separate theology from daily living. Knowledge and belief of the truth necessarily, I would say it maybe this way, accurate knowledge and belief of the truth necessarily leads to an obedient and impactful life. So my summary, though it may fall short in some areas, would simply be this. That rescuing grace that is not also renewing grace is unheard of. Oh, I just want to be saved so I don't have to go to hell. That's rescuing grace. God rescues us from hell because of our own condemnation that's in us. But rescuing grace that is also not transformative, that is not renewing, it's unheard of. If you're truly rescued from your sin, if you are truly born anew by the grace of God, then you will be regularly interested in living that renewed life. I put my time and my attention there. God, use me. God, grow me. God, show me. Help me to know you. Help me to live in response to how I know you. Titus, you've got to teach this. Verse 15 is the bookend that looks back to 2:1. Remember 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What he has given in chapter 2 is example of sound doctrine. Titus, you've got to teach this. Teach healthy truth, healthy doctrine. And I can only imagine Paul summarizing his excited thoughts about the return of the Lord to Titus by saying verse 15. Titus, get this, Titus. Declare these things. People may sleep through your message. They may yawn when you're making your big point. They may ignore everything you say when they walk out the door. But you declare it. You declare these things. Exhort them. Rebuke them. And he says, do this with all authority. Titus, you are an apostolic representative. Titus, it's just like if I were there, and Paul has already said this, and when I'm there, it's just like the Lord Jesus is there. You said that's a huge statement. Yes. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul was an imitator of our Lord Jesus. He was a representative. He was an ambassador. He spoke his message. So Titus, you too, you're not an apostle, but you are an apostolic representative. I am sending you out. Let no one disregard you. The message in this letter is not to be slighted. It is not to be spitefully rejected. And since this letter would undoubtedly be read among the churches on the island of Crete, what verse 15 does is two things. It builds Titus's confidence as a young man going and teaching these truths to all of the would-be elders that'll be serving in those churches. And so it gives him a confidence as an apostolic representative. It's not my words. These are God's words. This is God's message. This is why I declare it to you. What it's also going to do is direct the churches. As it's going to be read through the churches, it is directing the churches regarding how they should receive this message from Titus. This is authoritative. This is the Word of God. If this is important to God, you better believe it ought to be important to God's people. God's grace is His unmerited favor toward wicked, rebellious, unworthy sinners, by which He delivers them from condemnation and death to freedom and life. This is the grace of God. This is what He does. Believers, as far as we are to be concerned, this new life in Christ is all about living in the grace of God. Grace of God every single day. If you know Him, then your life is to show it. And we are privileged to show it. It is our honor to live for Christ. It is our joy to live in a manner consistent with Christ. It is our humble responsibility to live in the power of Christ before this world, eagerly looking ahead. I was talking with a young man in our congregation recently, and he said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, I'm learning that Paul didn't care what other people thought of him. He just spoke the truth. You know why he did that? Because Jesus is coming. That's why Paul was who he was. Because Jesus is coming. As real for us today, it was for him. At any moment, the church is snatched away. And what Paul wanted, and what he was passing down to Titus, what Paul wanted is for other people to see how precious this gift of grace was, how life-altering salvation and faith in Jesus is. He didn't deserve it, but God gave it, and God loves giving it, and he will give it to all who believe. Salvation has come to this world. His name is Jesus. And he will come again soon. And so if you have never placed your faith in Christ alone, your only hope for salvation, the timing could not be more right. Do not delay. Do not push the convicting power of the Spirit away. Today might be the only opportunity you have. That's not a scare tactic, that's truth. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and receive God's gracious gift of new life today. Believers, live in light of his return. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time in this passage. There's certainly more to study. There's more to consider. There's more to think through and talk about. And tonight, we will have the privilege of sitting down together here in the auditorium and in some small groups. And we will talk about how we live this out. I'm thankful for the body of Christ and the privilege that we have to work through these thoughts. Thank you for Paul and his passion. Thank you for Titus and his faithfulness. And thank you for preserving this message for us. Would we do the same, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. For the one who is here today and they are a believer in Jesus Christ, God, would you convict? I pray that we as believers would renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and living zealously, we would be self-controlled, upright, and godly. That good works would abound, not to earn, but because of the grace of God. And for those who are here today who do not know Jesus, they have not been purified for him. They are not his treasured prize yet. God, I pray that today would be the day when they admit that they're a sinner, believe that Jesus is the only one who can save them from their sin, and call upon the Lord to save them. I'm thankful that we serve a God who loves saving sinners. Thank you for saving me and my brothers and sisters in this room. We do not deserve the grace of God, but you gave it willingly. We praise you and thank you for the new life that is ours in Christ. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.